Turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 this morning. Again, not starting a series in Romans, but I do want to look at some thoughts from the opening chapter of that great book this morning. So Romans chapter 1, and in a moment I'll read verses 1 through 6 and 14 to 17. Romans chapter 1, let us give our full attention now to God's Word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his Son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him, we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Notice also verse 14. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we pray, as we do each time we open your word, open our eyes, if we are to be like Christ, and open our eyes to see wonderful things out of his word. And sanctify us by your word. Lord, your word is truth. I pray as we come to the word this morning, you would use it to glorify you, glorify your gospel, and to give grace to your people. Do that for other ministries and men that are meeting today or that meet at other times. So we think of Todd Buchner over at Reedville. Bless that ministry this morning. Grow that church. Build them up in their most holy faith. And think of Brian Howard working with RUFI there at Clemson. Bless him this summer as he prepares for the students to return, and give him wisdom, godliness, and grace as he seeks to minister the gospel and disciple those international students at Clemson this year. I pray he'd see people saved this year. Remember some of the needs in our church family. Pray for Eli and Sasha and Cliff this morning. They aren't here because of a cold, that they get better soon and go through this time quickly. Pray for Phyllis's family member, Harry Dominic, and very likely the last days of his life with this liver problem. Show him mercy. May his soul know the grace, the comfort, the saving mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you give grace to him and his family that others may see the truth of God, be drawn to God by your grace during this time. And again, bless us, I pray, as we come to your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago, I rented a car to drive to North Carolina. And it was the first time I drove a car that had a push-button ignition. So instead of turning a key to crank the car, you push a button. And the engine turns on. And being a newer car, I think it had some other helpful features like lane assist, where it will keep you in between the lanes as you drive down the highway, or adaptive cruise control, where it will keep you a certain distance from the car in front of you. But as nice as all those features were, this was all new to me. And as soon as I got into the car and sat down, I found myself thinking, how do you turn this thing on? I mean, I hadn't even thought to ask the rental car worker, how do you start the car in order to be able to drive it? A A few weeks ago, I preached a message on 1 Timothy chapter 1, entitled The Goal of Christian Ministry. And the goal of the message was to lay out what Paul presents as the central main goal of the Christian church, our marching orders. And in that message, I argued our church's teaching should oppose false teaching that cannot save you, so we oppose false gospels. We should emphasize the gospel so that you become a loving person, so we have the right message that produces the right ends, and assure you that God transforms you through the gospel. So to sum that up, really, that the goal of Christian ministry is to produce loving Christians by placing the gospel at the center of our ministry and the center of your life, the whole center of your Christianity. Well, that goal demands then that we answer a basic question. What is the gospel? Before we can enjoy the features of a gospel-centered ministry and march in that direction as a church, we have to start the engine. We have to define the gospel itself. And Paul does that in this passage. He tells us exactly what the gospel is, and he puts it right at the center of what it means to belong to Jesus Christ, to be a Christian. That's what he does throughout this whole book. That's why he wrote this book, to lay out the gospel to a church that had never met him. So let's use this passage to answer the question, what is the gospel? And the passage gives us three answers. And the first is this: the gospel tells you key truths about Jesus Christ. The gospel tells you key truths about Jesus Christ. Paul introduces the topic for us in verse 1, where he describes himself as a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Now, all the momentum in that sentence is driving towards the word gospel. Paul is a servant and an apostle who's been consecrated to preach the gospel. That is why Paul does what he does, because of the gospel. It explains his whole ministry. And furthermore, just for the from the perspective of grammar, every phrase in the rest of verses 2 to 6 modifies the word gospel. They all tell us something about the gospel. What then does Paul tell us? Well, the word gospel itself means good news. And Paul leads with that idea first, that idea of information or content. Paul tells us in verse 2, the gospel was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the gospel is a message that originates with the Old Testament. Now, look, we could spend all day and all night looking at the gospel in the Old Testament. Let me just give you a summary that ties in with what Paul focuses on here. Think of a passage like Deuteronomy 18:18, where God says he will send Israel another prophet like Moses. Think of Isaiah's description of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Remember the theme we saw in the Psalms of the righteous person who suffers unjustly and is vindicated afterwards by God? God has been telling his people throughout the ages, in the last days, I will come and save my people. I will vindicate Israel. And now Paul is going to show us how all that comes about, how that salvation has come about in Jesus Christ. What God promised, he has now fulfilled. That leads naturally then into verses 3 and 4, where Paul tells us how God has fulfilled that and how the gospel focuses on Jesus Christ. Verses 3 to 4 read, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Who Jesus is and what he has done comprise the core content of the gospel. And notice the movement in these verses from humiliation to exaltation. Paul begins with Jesus descended from David according to the flesh. Now, this phrase is going to focus on humiliation. Although in my mind, you know, being a descendant of David is nothing to sneeze at. My grandmother was Jewish. If you could prove that she was a direct descendant of King David, I would think that was pretty cool. But in Jesus' day, the line of David had fallen on hard times. The Gospels of Matthew and Luke trace both Joseph and Mary's ancestry back to David. But what do we know about Joseph and Mary? They were both poor. Their families didn't have any status in Israel. Bethlehem, David's hometown, it was a small town. The fact that Jesus was the descendant of David, did that buy him any credibility with the political or the religious power brokers of his day? No, that was no advantage to him. Furthermore, Paul describes Jesus as a son of David according to the flesh. Now, when we hear flesh, we hear sinful nature. That is one of the ways the word is used. But Paul's point is not to state that Jesus had a sinful nature. In fact, other verses say he did not. But nor is Paul's point merely to say that he was human. Again, Jesus was human. But that's not Paul's point. His main point is this. It's like the point he makes in Philippians 2. That Jesus, according to his appearance, was weak and frail. In other words, there is far more to Jesus than what people could see with their eyes. If you're only looking at him according to the flesh, you don't have the full picture. And so Paul completes that picture for us by stating that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection. Jesus, having humbled himself unto death, which was essential, has now been highly exalted by the resurrection. No longer is he merely son of David according to the flesh. He is also son of God in power according to the resurrection. And you may be wondering, well, wait. Are you saying he wasn't the son of God before his resurrection? No, not at all. What I'm saying is the proof, the authentication, the vindication, the message to the world that this is the powerful Son of God, the resurrection provided it. So therefore, friends, the gospel, or the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus, the Son of God, God himself, took on human flesh for you in order to live, die, and be raised again in your place. And now he can powerfully save you, as he promised to do long ago. And by the way, that's the good news you need to hear. I only hinted at it a moment ago, but when Paul wrote Romans, he was writing to a church that had never seen him face to face. But he wanted them to support him on his mission to Spain. So he was going to go visit Rome, and that was going to be the dropping off point for him to take the gospel to Spain. And in order to win their trust, in order to tell them, this is what I'm going to go and preach, in order to tell them, this is what Christianity is all about, he laid out for them in this letter the gospel. Because that's at the center of what it means to be Christian. And the gospel starts with that good news. It tells you truths you need to know about Jesus Christ. So secondly, the gospel compels you to trust in Christ. First information, now what do we do with it? The gospel compels you to trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 4 reads, through whom, notice this verse, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Now, that's a long sentence, has a simple idea. The risen Christ calls the world to believe the gospel. Why was Paul appointed an apostle? In order to bring about the obedience of faith. Let's think about that phrase for a moment. Paul has just given us a lot of information about Jesus Christ. But now he wants to shift the focus to what we do with that information. Do you, friends, believe it? There's a lot of news you can receive, but it doesn't actually demand a response from you. Perhaps many of you this week were intrigued by the news that Simone Biles had pulled out of her involvement in the Olympics for mental health reasons. Now, we could talk about that. Why did she do that? What does that mean? But at the end of the day, there's nothing that anyone in this room has to do about that. It's information. But if your spouse comes in the room and says, "Honey, the house is on fire," well, you better get moving. There's news, and then there's news that demands a response. The gospel is a message that comes with a summons. Jesus is the crucified and resurrected Lord, and you need to submit to his reign. The kingdom of God has come, and it comes with this message: repent and believe the gospel. We've talked a lot over time about what the kingdom of God is. In the Old Testament, it was a concept that pulled together several biblical themes, such as the death of Israel's military enemies, the return of the dispersed Jewish tribes to Palestine, the pilgrimage of the Gentiles to Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, the arrival of a new Davidic king, the renewal of the covenant, vindication for those who suffered, and the forgiveness of sins. Those are all in the Old Testament tied in with the coming reign of God. Now, Paul in this verse, he doesn't use the word reign. He doesn't use the word kingdom. But can you not see all those concepts informing his language? Jesus is king. He is Lord. And he makes this summons to the world. Obey the faith. Believe the gospel. That's what it means for God's kingdom to come. And that's why Paul uses the phrase, the obedience of faith. Grammatically, the phrase means the obedience which is faith. I think the ESV gets it a little better here than the NIV. The obedience of faith, which we interpret as the obedience which is faith. But you might ask, Paul, why not just say faith then? Why use a longer phrase? Because Jesus, King Jesus, has issued a summons. And we must obey that summons. What is the summons King Jesus has given us? It is the summons to believe the gospel. Obey the faith. Trust King Jesus for salvation from sin. It is not a summons to do more good works, although good works always follow genuine faith. What comes first? What's the initial summons? What's the first obedience you give to Jesus? It's that you believe the good news about him. And so again, I would ask, have you done that? In your mind, what is it that makes you a Christian? Because it's easy to say, perhaps you might say, well, I do good works. I go to church. I vote for the right people. I'm opposed to moral decline. But none of those things are what make you a Christian. A Christian is a person who recognizes that they sin against God. And they therefore trust in the work of Christ as the basis for their forgiveness. A Christian believes the good news of the gospel and trusts the Christ of the gospel. That's what Christian identity is all about. That's what's central. So maybe you're not a Christian. And you say, well, why should I become a Christian? I mean, I have a good life without that. You know, if I were to adopt Jesus, that would be a real downer on my life. Maybe I do bad things. I'm sure I do. But I'm sure I do enough good to offset the bad. Here's all I can say to that. There is a king who calls you to obey. And he will hold you account. He does not accept those excuses. He will hold you to account for how you treat his summons. Maybe you're a Christian But sometimes you feel on uncertain ground with God. And you wonder, all right, did I believe properly? Do I believe right? Do I say the right things? Do I mean it? Notice verse 6. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You've got this summons, but then Paul says, you are the called. God may give this universal summons, but for his people, he effectively calls them. He enables them to believe the gospel. And here's what I'm saying. You rest in that call, not in your confidence about your assurance. You don't look to, okay, well, I said this, I meant it, I see this, and so, all right, that's how I know I answered the summons right. At the end of the day, God says, I will call my people. And you trust God to call, and you trust him to hold on to you. That's what will give you your assurance. Which brings me to the last idea. The gospel gives you eternal life with Christ. Third idea, the gospel gives you eternal life with Christ. What are the results of believing the gospel? Verses 16 and 17 read, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." These are some of the most famous verses in the whole Bible. So let me just summarize these two verses. I'm going to summarize them with two statements that tie into eternal life. First, Christ saves you from certain death. Paul says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Through the gospel, God powerfully works, resulting in salvation. The gospel is how God powerfully saves people. What does God save us from? Verse 18 tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." God's wrath against sin is already revealed. You need God to save you from that wrath. Now, often in the Bible, the word salvation, it talks about when God delivers us from judgment on the last day. And in the next chapter of Romans, Paul refers to that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. In other words, the day is coming when God will hold the world accountable and the people in the world for everything you have done, whether it's known or whether in secret. And you may say, well, what kind of sins is he going to hold me accountable from? The end of Romans 1 answers that. I'll just list them out. He will judge us for sins such as idolatry, impurity, dishonorable passions, unnatural relations, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness, gossip, slander, hating God, pride, disobedience to parents, foolishness, faithlessness, being heartless, and being ruthless. Now, I don't know about you, but that list terrifies me. Particularly the longer it goes. If I am guilty of those sins on the day of judgment, I am going to die. Now, that brings me then to the second statement from these verses. Christ gives you the right to live. While the Bible warns of a judgment to come when all sins are held accountable, you can be delivered from condemnation the moment you believe. In other words, even though judgment is coming then, you can secure the verdict of not guilty and righteous right now. Why? Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Wrath is revealed, but now righteousness is revealed. And there's been a lot of ink spilled over these verses, so I'll just tell you what I think they mean. God, through Christ, broke into human history, and he revealed his saving activity. He showed up in order to save. And the result of that intervention is a righteous status for those who believe. In other words, it is possible for the unrighteous to become righteous. That's why the end of the verse refers to the righteous person who lives by faith. We just said everybody's unrighteous, but there can be a righteous person who lives by faith. In fact, I think the ESV footnote here is the best. The one who by faith is righteous shall live. You can be declared righteous before God. How? By believing the good news and trusting in Jesus Christ. Only faith, faith alone, nothing but faith can obtain that righteousness. But if you have that righteousness now, God will declare you on that day. He'll declare you right now. And on that day, he will declare you're in the right. And you have the right to live. The sins you have committed will not be condemned that day because they've been paid for by Jesus Christ. And the good works that he did are credited to you. Even your imperfect good works that you do by faith as the fruit of your salvation, even your imperfect good works, they will be accepted as perfect on the basis of his perfection. And that righteous gift gives you the right to live. So what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that Jesus, humble human and exalted Lord, was crucified to pay for your sins. But he is now resurrected. He is the Lord of creation. He calls you to trust in him, to give you a right standing with God, as he promises to do. And a Christian, again, is one who first and foremost believes that message. It's at the center of what it means to be a Christian. It's at the center of what it means to be a Christian church. And Christian friends, how do you, if you are not a Christian, then talk to me before you leave today. Let's tell you how to be saved. And for Christian friends, as many of you are, how do you describe yourself? Maybe other people describe you in a way you don't like. Maybe you get picked on at school or in your family, and you get called all sorts of names, and they hurt and they sting. Maybe you condemn yourself a lot. You think of yourself as a loser and a failure, and you'll never be good enough. The gospel tells you how God thinks of you. And how God thinks of you is as righteous. If you are a Christian, God describes you. He calls you righteous. Not because of anything you've done, but because of what his Son has done. And you are connected to that Son. God calls you beloved because he loves his Son. And love for you compelled him to give you the Son to live and die in your place. He calls you his child because you come to share in Jesus' sonship. That is the good news of the gospel. And as Paul says, that's the good news that will make us not ashamed. If that's who you are in Christ, then there is no reason to be ashamed. In fact, it will move us to be joyful in Christ as we live for him. So let's give thanks together. Let's pray.